Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 4. In verse 12, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. People have heard this pastors preach on this. It's not an uncommon passage to have people preach on. And yet, it happens anyway. Somebody goes through a trial and they are surprised by the trial. Something happens at work. Perhaps there's an attack, maybe personal against them because they are Christians. Jobs are often the places of these attacks. School can be a place of these attacks. Whatever the place is doesn't so much matter. But these attacks come. God said that these trials are there to try you. And don't think it's strange. And yet people always think it's strange. What's going on? This is weird. Why is this happening to me? What did I do wrong? A whole host of issues that people have because they don't really take to heart this passage. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial. That phrase, not strange, is me senisti, and it means don't be amazed by the trial. Don't be amazed. Don't let the trial amaze you. Don't let the trial throw you for a loop. Don't let the trial shock you. Why is there a trial? Fiery trial is the Greek word perosis, and these are calamities or trials that test the character. And then he says that this trial is there to try you. So don't be surprised. Don't think it's strange. Don't wonder why it's happening to you. It is there to try you. Jesus said that we are appointed unto tribulations. Another word for that is trials, not the great tribulation, of course, but normal trials and testings. As though some strange things, and the word strange is the word xenos in the original language, and it means some sort of a new or uncommon or unheard of thing happened to you. This is exactly what we think. Somebody attacks us because we're Christians. All of a sudden, money is tight. We lose our job, perhaps. Things get difficult with your kids. You lose your friend. Whatever the nature of the trial, it comes, and it often comes suddenly, and people think, this is unheard of. This is odd. This is weird. This is unusual. What do I do with this? Don't do that, he says. Don't think that is strange. It is not strange that you would enter into a trial. It is not unheard of. It's there to test your character. And the testing of character is there to develop that character, among other things. Don't think it's strange. It's not unheard of. It's not uncommon. It's not new. The Word of God says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation, that's perismos, means testing. So there is no testing taken you, but such as is common to man. Whatever your trial is, it's common. It doesn't seem common to you. Perhaps people would say, it may be common to other people, but it's not common to me. Okay, fine, I'm glad it's not common to you, but still, don't think that it's strange. You are a human being, and these tests, these trials that come your way, happen to people. It's just what happens to people. God sends tests. But God is faithful. Okay, you got a fiery trial. God is faithful. He will not suffer for you to be tested more than you are able to deal with. But with the testing, he will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The phrase, you may be able to bear, in fact, is one word, and it's an aorist active infinitive of hupothero. Infinitive, so you may be constantly bearing a trial. You're the one who has to bear it, and it means patiently endure. So when he says there's a way to escape, it's not that you get out of the trial goes away. No, it's a provision within the trial to allow you to patiently endure the trial. Many people, when they get to a trial, will say, I want to get out of the trial. Yet God isn't giving them a provision to get out of the trial. Perhaps they'll try to create a provision for themselves in their natural ability. That is a mistake. The provision that God gives is a provision within the trial. He doesn't give the provision to get out of the trial, because the trial has purpose. People in deep trials or difficult trials, perhaps they're painful in some way, will often overlook that God has a purpose. They become occupied with their trial. So much so that it becomes very difficult for them to see God and his purpose within that trial. If it's painful, they become occupied with a source of hurt. Maybe a mom is going through a trial with her kids. Perhaps her kids are making very bad choices. Or perhaps her kids are becoming rebellious and vicious toward their mother. And this can be a tremendous source of pain. She cannot be occupied with the kids, and she cannot be occupied with the pain or the trial. However, God provides something within that trial such that it allows us to patiently endure. The outcome of the trial in 1 Peter 4:13 is that we become partakers of Christ's suffering. Let me give you an example. Say that you have someone who's in a trial whereby they cannot see the connection to Christ's suffering. Perhaps they're not suffering for the gospel's sake. They're not suffering out of persecution. Perhaps they're suffering with a physical ailment. And maybe the ailment is painful or in some other way debilitating. And it causes suffering. And they say to themselves, yes, I am suffering, but this isn't Christ's suffering. Christ was on the cross. This isn't because I'm preaching the gospel, that's why Christ suffered. That's an erroneous viewpoint. It indeed is Christ's suffering. Yes, Christ hung on the cross. Christ was also physically beaten. Christ also needed help because of a weakened condition to carry his cross. Christ suffered homelessness. He wasn't a guy who was pulling a cart with a bunch of food behind him. He had no place to lay down. The only time he got to lay down is when he got to Mary and Martha's house and they had a room prepared for him in their house. But apart from that, he didn't even have a place to lay down. These are sufferings. People have those kind of sufferings. It may not be homelessness. God forbid somebody be homeless. But even the homeless are partaking in Christ's suffering, if they are saved. The outcome of that is that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. The outcome of your fiery trial, and this is talking about when we go home to be with him at the Bema seat, we will have exceeding joy. We won't have mild joy. We won't have a little bit of joy. Yeah, that was pleasant. No, we will have exceeding joy, above anything you can imagine joy. Ridiculous, copious amounts of joy. Why? Because we went through the fiery trial. Don't be surprised that the trial comes. The trial will come. If you haven't experienced the trial, number one, you're very unusual, and number two, you will. The trial will come. So the question is, since the trial will come, what do we do in the trial? How do we get through the trial? Because the trial can be very tricky. It can be a confusing place for us. It can be a place where we really just at all costs want to get away from it. And it seems like God is not allowing us. We feel stuck in that place because God is not permitting us or opening doors or even preventing doors from opening because He is trying us. And He won't let us escape the trial physically or make the trial go away. He will give us an escape in terms of a provision in the trial so that we can endure the trial patiently. When you're in the trial, the first thing you must do in Deuteronomy 7:9 is recognize that God is a faithful God and that He keeps a covenant of mercy. God is a faithful God. It is no accident that a person is in a trial when the trial comes. All trials were pre-planned. All trials were assigned to us. We may think that is cruel because of the level of suffering, perhaps. But the level of suffering corresponds to a level of reward, a level of glory in heaven. The depth of the suffering reflects the depth of trust that God has for an individual as they enter into a trial. But God is a faithful God. He will not leave a person in the trial. Perhaps a part of the trial may be that you pray and nothing seems to happen. Perhaps you pray for relief and no relief is forthcoming. Understand that that is a part of the trial. Yes, it may be difficult. Yes, it may be painful. Yes, it may be tormenting at times. But God is still a faithful God. God is still watching to make sure that it does not go beyond a level whereby you can deal with it. God may go to the maximum of our capacity, but God will never exceed our capacity. When we respond, and this is not uncommon, and you can't actually really blame anybody when this takes place, but when we respond in our emotions to the trial, because we are at the maximum of our capacity, it may feel like we are well beyond our capacity. But this is not true. We are within our capacity. The outcome of the trial, no matter what the trial is, here on earth, if I respond in positive volition, and I'm not saying that I'll be giddy about a trial, especially if there's something like pain involved, but the outcome of the trial is that I will see the faithfulness of God. Perhaps not in the moment, but in the trial, the faithfulness of God will be revealed. In Romans 5:3-5, trials are given to shed the love of God abroad in our heart. This is a tremendous thing because we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ who is love. How do I get there? Trials. But I don't like the trial. That's why there's great rewards associated with it. That's why it's called suffering. That's why it's called a trial. Trials are not designed for us to enjoy. Trials are designed for us to endure, to overcome, to teach us how to be victorious. The lessons are difficult, but the outcome is grand. Consider for a second somebody like a Navy SEAL. Their training is brutal. Only a small fraction of those who enter into the program finish. How difficult the training is. But this is designed that way. The training is designed in part to make them suffer. To make them tougher than they thought they could be. Not tough as in unkind, but to make them endure things that are extremely difficult and perhaps painful. When they have to be in very cold water for hours at a time, that is painful. And some of them cannot endure it. I don't know what all of the training entails, but I do know it's very difficult. Physically, mentally, in all ways, emotionally, it's very difficult. And these guys endure some suffering. But something comes out of that. They develop a character, they develop a thought life, they develop a mentality whereby they can handle pretty much anything because of that suffering. They're broken down, but then they're built back up. And indeed, the breaking down is for the very reason of building them back up. Well, the trials with God are the same way. God will break us down, but not for the sake of breaking us down. God will break us down so that He can build us back up, so that He can make us afresh, so that He could develop something in us that wasn't present before, so that He could pull out some things that are very deep within us and have no expression that are of godly character. So the trial is immensely purposeful, and in the trial, although it can be very intense, He will be faithful and you will be met with mercy in the trial. This is huge. We have to recognize that in the trial, we are met with mercy. Trials are places where it's easy to fail. Perhaps it's something as subtle as wavering in our faith, but nobody sees it. Perhaps it's something where a person becomes so emotionally taxed that they seek relief in outward sin. Mercy is present when trials are present. Mercy is part of the provision that God gives us to endure trials. Somebody sins and God doesn't chastise them, God doesn't discipline them, perhaps God doesn't even correct them when they are in the trials. But He simply draws them to Himself. He allows the trial to do its work in their heart, and they draw near to Him in the process. He's not blown away by the fact that a person may fail, subtle or outright. God forbid people fail, but people do fail. They are human beings. That doesn't surprise Him. The mercy takes care of their failure in the form of the blood of the Lamb. And He is free to be kind to them, even if they are doing poorly for a season in their estimation. Really, in truth, it's impossible for a believer to do poorly. And some people would no doubt be surprised to hear that or perhaps even scoff at that, because they feel in themselves like they are doing poorly, especially when they have a standard in their mind that they are trying to live up to, but it is not a standard that God has established. It's a standard that they have established sometimes in a religious mindset. God simply wants us to receive His mercy. Are you in a trial? Then let God be merciful to you. As simple as that. Let God be merciful to you. Receive the mercy of God. How do I receive it? By faith. It's truth. So know in your heart that God is merciful and He will give you all the mercy and then some that you need. Even in times when you don't remain faithful, perhaps you fail and perhaps you even accuse God in the process. On 2 Timothy 2:13, God still remains faithful to you, even when you can't be faithful to Him. Sometimes our emotions get involved and complicate our trials. The emotions really need not be involved, but again, we are human beings and they often get involved. They are responders, and if we focus on the trial, the more that we focus on it, the more involved the emotions will become. And if they become involved sufficiently, then they will start expressing themselves. If you're there, don't worry about it. Just receive mercy. Perhaps you're in a trial and you blew up at your best friend. Just receive mercy and probably a good idea to apologize to your friend. But just receive mercy. God hasn't disqualified you. God doesn't think any less of you. God understands your frailties. God knows where you're coming from. So just receive mercy. One of the biggest problems people have when they get into the trial is this idea of, I have to get away. The trial comes and I have to end the trial. Now, to some measure, that's not unreasonable. Perhaps somebody's plagued with a disease that causes great pain and they seek relief from the pain, and that's perfectly in order. And if you can get that relief, more power to you, you should. But there is a pain also that cannot be escaped. Sometimes it's mental, sometimes it's physical, sometimes it's emotional. And you can't escape it. And so the temptation is to escape the trial. Now, if other people are the source of the trial, it may be appropriate to separate yourself from them in Romans 16:17. But don't try to run away out of your calling when you get into the trial. In 1 Corinthians 7:20, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. This is true also in your trial. Abide in your calling. The calling is actually the very place of your provision for the trial. God's answers, God's solutions, God's help is found in your calling. There are three components of a call. It may be particularly tempting to run away from your call if one of those three components of your call is in some way involved in the trial itself. The three components are, we're called to a pastor-teacher, we're called to a local assembly, and we're called to a geographic area. Every single person who is a Christian has those three components as part of their call. The details of it vary, but those three components are always present. So let's say that somebody in the church becomes the source of your trial. The temptation may be to change churches, albeit you know that you are called to the church, you're being fed by that church, Your life is built by that church. You are edified by that church. You have friends in that church, but you're finding it very difficult to deal with that one person. Then the temptation may be to leave that church altogether. Perhaps it may be appropriate to separate yourself from that person, but do not leave your calling. It may be uncomfortable for you for a season, but do not leave your calling. That is a grave mistake. In Deuteronomy 5:32, you will observe, therefore, as the Lord your God has commanded you, and really we could say called you, because a calling is a type of a command from God. It's not a commandment, but it's part of God's perfect will for our lives and His plan for us. And then it continues, you shall not turn to the right hand or to the left. You will not turn from your call to the right. You will not turn from your call to the left. In other words, you will continue in your call as you have been carrying out your call prior to the beginning of the trial. Why that seems difficult to people is this. They will look at the details in the trial. It's almost like walking through a war zone. Let's say that you are in a street in a battle zone and people are shooting from one building to the next, from cars, from various places, and you are there and the temptation is run into one of the buildings, and perhaps if you're in the military, that's the thing to do. But we don't fight against flesh and blood. We fight against principalities and powers. It's not people that we're dealing with, it's atmosphere. It's demons, it's charges in the atmosphere or direct demonic attacks where Satan is very capable of using someone. Perhaps they are carnal, perhaps they're just insensitive, whatever it is. Satan is very capable of using them against us, but they don't have any idea. They're just living in their insensitivity or carnality or whatever else is the area where they're giving room to the devil. I'm not saying they're right with God. What I'm saying is they're clueless. And God says, go through it like a war zone. Except if you're on the street where the battle is raging, don't go to the left, don't go to right, don't try to hide, just walk down the street if that is your call. Just keep going in your call. Pastors, for example, pastors are big targets for the enemy, especially if they are faithful to teach the Word of God. They are one of the primary targets for the enemy. So what does a pastor do if the trial comes and the attacks come and the difficulties come? Perhaps there's a conspiracy going on against him. And that happens fairly frequently to pastors. What is the pastor to do? You just keep preaching. You just keep doing outreach. You just continue. You keep teaching. If you're teaching a Bible study or in a class and you're preaching your messages, keep to your schedule, keep to what you're doing, stay faithful, stay true, keep investing in your people, keep loving people, don't look at what's going on over there, don't listen to what this one is saying, don't be bothered by what that looks like, don't try to anticipate what the results will be, you just keep going. And you walk through the trial as though you were in a battlefield in a city walking down a street where the gunfire and the tanks and all that are shooting, but you just walk down right through the middle of it and it can't touch you. It doesn't actually touch you. Nothing actually changes as far as your call goes and as far as your expression and your practices within your call. What Satan does to people is he'll make the explosions, if you will, I'm only using a metaphor there, for the accusations or the problems, he makes them to seem very loud so that he can get us distracted and hopefully get us to make wrong choices to step out of our calling or to change something within our calling. That's an error. Never do that. Just keep going in your trial. Continue. Don't change. Don't be tempted to go over there. Don't be tempted to try this different. Just keep going. You will walk right through it. But you don't know who's involved. It really doesn't matter because we don't fight against flesh and blood. We fight against principalities and powers. The greatest way to stand in the battle, in the angelic conflict where demons are trying to do all kinds of things, is don't worry about them. Love people. Continue in the details of your call. Stay faithful in your call. Don't withdraw from your call. Don't try to change your location or your church or your pastor. You just keep going. So long as you stay in your call, you will go right through it. These light afflictions, and that's what Paul calls them in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he suffered some pretty intense stuff. I mean, the man was stoned to death. These light afflictions, they're no small potatoes perhaps, but they only last a moment. The longest an affliction can last is till you go home to be with the Lord. And really, that's a drop in the bucket. Moment to moment may seem long, but year to year is not. Decade to decade is even shorter. No matter who you are or how old you are or any of your details, your lifetime is a vapor. If you're young, it will seem like a week. And then you will be old. That's just the way it is. Your trial cannot last any longer than your natural lifetime. And once you leave and go home to be with the Lord, the trial is over and the rewards are present. It's only a light affliction, and it is only for a season. No one who has gone through the trial has any regrets about it in heaven. And so you continue because those afflictions bring exceeding, not little bit, not sort of, but exceeding and eternal weights of glory. You're much better with these weights of glory, which present themselves as coverings of light, and they have tremendous significance in heaven. I would much rather be a million watt bulb in heaven than one of those barely there little dying incandescent bulbs that's produced by trials. And though we do not know the full significance of all of the rewards, including this one, the fact that it is something that is put into such a very positive light in the Word of God shows us that it's highly desirable. No one in heaven will regret having that. In fact, they will wish they did if they don't. In Exodus 14:13, Moses said to Israel, "Fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord." Don't run or react to God. That's the other thing that sometimes happens to people. They'll get in a trial, and because God is not allowing them out of the trial, they start to react at God. They might start to accuse God, or they might start to withdraw from His Word, or they'll withdraw from church, withdraw from the people of God, And they're actually pouting against God when they do that. That's fairly destructive because they're escaping the provision that God gave them to endure. God gives provisions for us to be greatly edified. And they escape those provisions. God gives provisions for us to know how to think through the trial so that it doesn't wound us. And they escape those provisions. Don't run or react at God. They get negative against God, perhaps, and sometimes start saying silly things like God doesn't care. God brought the trial because He does care. The trial is evidence of the fact that God cares if you think it through. But you have to actually think rationally and not emotionally regarding the trial. In John 15:5, if the Word of God abides in us and we abide in the love of God, then we're going to bear much fruit. This is the result of a trial. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, God brought the trial, and in 2 Corinthians 4:15, the trial is for our sake. It's to develop us. These are things we frequently forget when we are in the trial, but they are important realizations because those are the provisions that we have to build our capacity to endure. In John 3, verse 30, He must increase and I must decrease. In order for that to happen, I must have an Ecclesiastes 3:11 mindset where eternity is in my frame of reference. With an eternal frame of reference, I can start to appreciate God's purpose. Now, I realize that the eternal frame of reference may not be easy for people to get, especially when they are in the midst of the trial. The actual trial, if it is deeply focused on, can become a tremendous distraction from an eternal frame of reference. People may say, I can't see the eternal frame of reference right now because of this. You must decrease and He must increase. Well, how am I going to do that? In 2 Corinthians 12:9, it starts with God's grace and the recognition that God's grace is sufficient for you. When you enter the trial, please understand this. God's grace is sufficient for you. Sufficient there doesn't mean barely making it, getting you over the finish line, or getting you just barely to be able to make it, whatever making it entails. Sufficient actually there is talking about an abundance. His grace is abundantly generous toward you. His grace is abundantly kind and merciful and patient toward you. When you are weakened in your trial, perhaps you are failing, His strength is made perfect in your weakness when you go into the trial. He upholds you and He sustains you. So, in order for Him to increase, I need to get to the grace of God. I get to the grace of God in Hebrews 4:16 when I come boldly to the throne of grace. I tell Him about the trial. I'm very frank with Him. By the way, don't be afraid to tell God, not others, but God, how you feel about things. He knows it anyway. Don't be afraid to tell God if you don't like it. Don't be afraid to tell God what you think of it. He knows it anyway. But when you come frankly, and that's one of the meanings of the word boldly, when you come to the throne of grace and you're very frank with God, very plain spoken and direct with Him, you find mercy to help you in your time of need. God doesn't get angry at the fact that we are frank. God answers us with mercy. And it helps us in our time of need. In order to come to the throne of grace, in Romans 5:2, I do it by faith. I believe. I believe the mercy of God. I believe the goodness of God. I believe the gentleness of God. I believe the compassion of God. I believe the kindness of God, the forgiveness of God, the mercy of God, all of the manifestations and character of God, I believe it. But how can I believe it? It's not something that I can work up. Well, in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. In trials, there may be a temptation to withdraw from the word of God, or even to accuse the word of God as not being effective. It doesn't work for me. That's not true. That's not true. The word of God works for everybody. It's not true that it doesn't work for you. Only when I am resistant to the word of God in some capacity, which ultimately means that I am without faith toward it, then I find in my experience that I'm not getting its full benefit. But I come in humility and I receive the word of God. The worst time to withdraw from God's word, the worst time to stop getting built up on a daily basis in the word of God, the more the trial is, the more you need it, the worst time to do that is in the trial. Well, let me see. Satan is attacking. It's like saying, okay, the foreign army is attacking me. They're shooting guns. They're throwing bombs. They're shooting off their cannons. They're firing their tanks. I think I'm going to put away my ammunition and my gun and my camouflage and my provisions, and I'm just going to sit in the middle of the firing. You know what's going to happen to you? You're going to fall apart. Well, spiritually, you fall apart also when you neglect the word of God. You say to yourself, oh, the trial is here. It's not working. I'm just not up to the word. I'm just not up to carrying the ammunition, says the soldier in the battlefield. Too bad. That's your provision. Take the provision or you lose. It's simple as that. That's your provision. The word of God is your provision. You get it. You get it faithfully. You stay true to it. Get built up every single day. On a good day, bare bones minimum an hour. On a bad day, more. You know what happens if you don't? The trial gets worse and worse and worse. And the emotions start to respond to the trial. And they get worse and worse and worse. And then the self-image starts to respond to the emotions and the trial, and it gets worse and worse and worse, and it just snowballs into a big mess because the person neglected the word of God when they were most desperate for its provisions. Never neglect the word of God. Jesus himself esteemed his word above his own name. The word of God tells us that receiving the word of God is more vital for us than anything else that we consider important or necessary. This is far more so. In Psalm 119:170, we are delivered by the word of God. It says there, deliver me according to your word. That translation is not quite correct. People think deliver me according to your word means deliver me in the fashion that your word expresses or stipulates. But that's not what it says. Deliver me, that phrase is the word natal. It's a hiphil imperative. Hiphil is causative. And it means to rescue or deliver. So what it's actually saying is the word of God is the cause which results in our deliverance. It causes us to be delivered. It's the Word of God that does that. It's not just receiving good ideas, somebody's message, if it's a preacher who's preaching the Word of God. He's not preaching a nice moral opinion. No, he's preaching God's holy word. That word has the power to deliver you. That word is not just thoughts. That word is the power that caused everything in the universe to be created. There's incredible, effectual, literal power, energy in the Word of God. Power is simply energy that's capable of producing some work. The Word of God is powerful, not energetic. It has results. James 4:8, you draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. What does that mean? You draw near to God, and what will He do? Draw near to you. What does that mean? How does that happen? Well, in Jeremiah 31:3, if you include this, because this is how God draws us, with loving kindness. So draw near to God, and you will find God's loving kindness toward you. How do I draw near to God? Well, in John 1:14, the Word became flesh. That's how you draw near to God. You draw near to God by drawing near to the Word of God, and the result is, when you receive the Word of God habitually, you find God's loving kindness toward you, which can carry you through the trial, which can allow you to draw near to the love of God through faith, and you'll find an abundance of mercy in Jude 21. Your provision for the trial is the Word of God. Sometimes people see it as a religious exercise. Well, today I have to read my Bible and I have to receive the message, and this is what I do because I'm a Christian. If that is the mindset of the person, that person is totally clueless as to what the Word of God actually is. The Word of God is so sophisticated and intelligent and powerful, it had the ability in itself to manifest itself as a living person in the form of Christ. This is unheard of effectual power. And God offers it to us freely and abundantly. Why do you think that tyrannies often attack the preaching and availability of the Word of God in order to try to maintain their tyranny? Because they know very well that the Word of God is much more powerful than they could ever hope to be, even if they had all the world's armies working together. It would be meaningless compared to the Word of God. The Word of God has fantastic power and is able to deliver us if we will simply be faithful to receive it abundantly. In the trial, the Word of God said in Deuteronomy 7:9, in the B part of the verse, that God will keep His mercy if you love Him and keep His commandments. Well, here is the commandment in Matthew 22:37. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. In the trial, you will not be kept by not stealing your neighbor's cow. That's not the commandment He's talking about. In the trial, you will be kept by loving God. In James 4:19, you love Him because He first loved you. You draw near to the love of God by drawing near to the Word of God, and it produces the capacity in you for the loving kindness of God. When you love God with all your frame of reference, with all five parts of your soul, that does include in your thinking, that includes in your emotions, that includes in your self-image, that includes in your consciousness and all your decisions. You love the Lord your God. And then he specifies also with your mind, which is one of the five parts in your thought life. This is the first and great commandment. Why? In 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient and kind. Love is patient and kind. In verse 5, love thinks no evil. In the trial, it's vitally important that I stay patient and kind toward God. If I'm not patient or I'm not kind toward God, or if I think evil of God, then it will be very difficult for me to endure the trial. If I am patient and kind toward God, I will allow him to do what he needs to do as he has placed me into the trial. I will allow him to use his tool, which is the trial, to produce the outcomes in my life that he desires. Because I am patient toward God, I don't try to run away. I endure it. I can only do that because he has first loved me. I know his heart toward me in it. And therefore I can stay there. I'm kind toward him, inasmuch as I glorify him in the trial, and that produces a greater capacity for me to endure. And I refuse to think any evil of God, which would be the automatic response of my old sin nature, because Satan will target my old sin nature, and in Revelation 12:10, he is an accuser. So it protects me from my enemy. Love God in your trial. He receives the love that we give him. But it's also a provision for us. Love God in your trial. That is the source of your capacity to endure. In Revelation 2:28, the outcome of your trial for overcoming in verse 26 is that you receive the morning star. The morning star is the highest reward given in heaven. There is no higher reward than that. If you were a United States soldier, then this would be the Medal of Honor. The morning star is the one that is given to the top echelon of believers. This is the group that will have an unusual intimacy with God. They suffered with him in 2 Timothy 2:12, and so they reign with him. These are the generals. These are the people who have special access to certain things in heaven that most even believers will not receive. They are the inner circle of God. They are the ones who have the greatest recognition, and they are the ones who receive the greatest rewards. This is who we desire to be. We desire to be the Morning Star Order. Not because we are seeking something, as so many silly people say, well, I don't care what I get. Oh, yes, you do. You may not care when you have no clue what it means. But when you realize what it means, you will most definitely care. This is what you want, the morning star. But it's only attainable
by overcoming. And so you need the trial. Just like any other high position, even here on earth, there's a measure of sacrifice that has to take place. Our sacrifice is actually our promotion. For our sacrifice, we endure the trial. We receive the highest promotion there is. We receive the morning star. We are the inner sanctum if we receive the morning star. All believers in heaven will be happy, joyful to the maximum of their capacity, but all capacities are definitely not equal. Some will have enormous capacities, and some will have very small capacities. It's the trial that gives you the capacity. Turn to the Word of God, because that's God's provision for you in that trial. Amen? If you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, if you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, tell Him that you will receive the gift that He's given you, His mercy, and that He has taken your sins away from you. And pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept You as my Savior. I accept Your gift of mercy and what You have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die. And give me a relationship with You now as You come into my heart and live.